2 Timothy 3:10 to 11. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. And now let's turn to the Lord in prayer before we go into our message for this morning. Heavenly Father, we pray that the focus would be on you as you have revealed yourself in your word by the working of your Holy Spirit upon our hearts. We pray, Lord, that we would not look at the person behind the pulpit. We would consider, Lord, rather, and focus rather upon your word, upon you, Lord God. And so now we pray that that your Holy Spirit would make this a demonstration of your power. We are not looking for words of plausible wisdom to this world. Rather, we are looking, Father, for the things of your Spirit, which is not plausible to those who are of this world, Lord, but are the words of life, the words of salvation to those who are being saved, united to your Son, Jesus Christ. And so we pray all these things for your glory and for your name's sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I would like to remind everyone that we are continuing on in our series in the epistle of 2 Timothy. And 2 Sundays ago, we began our study of this particular passage, 2 Timothy 3, verse 10 to 12, which we will continue to consider this morning. As a quick review, here in our passage in 2 Timothy 3, the Apostle Paul lists 8 characteristics which differentiated himself and Timothy, and in fact all who are genuinely in Christ, from the body of false believers proliferating within the church, as they are described in verse 1 to 9 of this chapter. And unlike these false believers, who are essentially one and the same as the natural, unregenerated, unconverted people of the world, the Apostle Paul and Timothy embodied the characteristics of true godliness in their lives. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings. And thus far, we've studied the first 4 of these 8 characteristics presented in this list. And so we're now moving on to the next 2 characteristics: my patience, my love. So, without further introduction, let's consider these 2 characteristics, picking up in this list where we left off last Sunday. Point number 1, gospel patience. So again, we read in verse 10, you, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience. So earlier in 2 Timothy, if you'll remember, the Apostle Paul compared a life of faithfulness to the Lord to the hard labor of farming. 2 Timothy 2, 3 to 6. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Like the farmer who labors in the field from dawn to dusk, patiently enduring long months of work and waiting before he can enjoy the fruits of his harvest, all who are in Christ must patiently serve the Lord throughout their lifetime before they can enjoy the reward for their labors for him, which will be given in the life that is to come. Now, to clarify, as we know, there's nothing we can do to merit eternal life. The core doctrine of the gospel is salvation by grace alone. This is not talking about justification. The Bible makes it clear that on the day of judgment, there will be rewards for believers corresponding to their works, which the Lord will give to them in addition to the gift of eternal life. In addition. So one section in the Bible that establishes this truth is found in 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3, 6 to 8. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. While Paul labored to plant the seed of the gospel in Corinth, and Apollos labored in the watering of that seed, both would receive wages from the Lord for the work they did for him. And what precisely these wages are referring to is clarified as we read on in 1 Corinthians 3, starting with verse 11. Here are the wages. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will be manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So what is 1 Corinthians 3:11-13 talking about? Now this is what it's talking about. The foundation of every true believer is Jesus Christ. They have no other Savior, no other Lord, but Jesus Christ himself. And every believer is engaged in building on the foundation of Jesus Christ, laboring for him as his servants. And according to this analogy in 1 Corinthians 3, some believers are building on the foundation with valuable materials such as gold, silver, and precious stones, while others are building on the foundation with lesser materials such as wood, hay, and straw. But what sort of material each builder is building with will only be fully exposed on the day of judgment, when their work is tested. As John MacArthur puts it in his commentary on this text, by the fire of God's discernment. Work is tested by fire. The fire of God's discernment. So what this means is that the type of materials believers are building with corresponds to the aspect of their work which is not usually obvious to people. Not usually evident. And what is that? The inward attitude and motives of their heart. I'll give you an example. So when a believer teaches Sunday school out of love for Christ, out of reverence towards the truth of his word, well, they're building on the foundation of Christ with the valuable materials of gold, silver, and precious stones. But when a believer engages in that very same work of teaching Sunday school merely out of a sense of obligation. They'd prefer not to do it. No one else would do it. So out of a sense of dry obligation, they teach Sunday school. Well, then, they're building on the foundation of Christ with the inferior, lesser materials of wood, hay, and straw. When believers give cheerfully of their time, energy, and resources to serve the Lord because they treasure Him over their time, energy, and resources, then they're building on the foundation with valuable materials. But when believers serve the Lord with a grumbling heart, unhappy that the time, energy, and resources they are giving to the Lord could have otherwise been used for themselves, well, then they are building on the foundation with inferior, lesser materials. When believers serve the Lord with a genuine desire to please Him, they are building on the foundation with valuable materials. But when believers are led astray from their devotion to the Lord by the desire to be honored and recognized by their brethren in Christ for their work, well, then they are building on the foundation with inferior materials. See? If we are in Christ, we are all building on the foundation of Christ. We all are. But the question for each of us to consider is this: what kind of materials are we building with? Valuable materials such as gold, silver, and precious stones? Or unworthy materials like wood, hay, and straw? Oh, it may not be evident in the present time what kind of materials we're building with, but on the day of judgment, that's when it will become evident. See, because the works of every believer will be tested. Not on what is evident in this world, not on the basis of outward criteria, how impressive their works appear to people, but on the basis of their heart. Man looks on the outward appearance, God looks at the heart. And if our work survives under the fire of the Lord's discernment, then we're told in 1 Corinthians 3:14 that we will be rewarded, again, in addition to the grace of eternal life. And if our work is burned up under the fire of the Lord's discernment, and we're told in verse 15 that we will suffer the loss of reward, although our eternal salvation will remain secure. It's here that we have to consider a stark warning that immediately follows this analogy in 1 Corinthians 3 as you move on to verse 16. Of this chapter. So we read in 1 Corinthians 3:16 to 17 as we read on. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy and you are that temple. See, the analogy that we just considered classifies believers into two categories. Those who take care to build on the foundation of Christ with worthy materials, and those who carelessly build on the foundation of Christ with unworthy materials. And those who built with worthy materials will be rewarded when Jesus returns for their faithfulness, while those who did not will suffer the loss of reward. However, regardless of whether they built well or built poorly, all who trust in Christ as Savior and Lord have something they will never lose: the grace of eternal salvation in Christ. So we read in the analogy, 1 Corinthians 3:15, if anyone's work is burned up, meaning that they built with inferior, lesser materials, their heart was not good, in other words, in their serving of the Lord, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved. He'll suffer loss of reward, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. See, he, she will be saved with the smoking ruin of his or her work smoldering in the background. That's what we are taught in this analogy. But there is another category of people mentioned in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 3, aside from the two categories of believers. And these are people who do not build on the foundation of Christ at all. They neither build with worthy materials or unworthy materials. They do not serve the interest of the Lord whatsoever. In fact, they do precisely the opposite. They destroy those who work for the Lord. They not only do no actual work to build up the Lord's saving purpose in Christ, but they work against the Lord by opposing, attacking, and undermining those who do, with the intent to destroy them. That's what we're reading in 1 Corinthians 3, 16-17. And as you see, this is a clear mark of unbelief. An indisputable evidence that a person, regardless of what he or she may profess, is a natural person, dead in their trespasses and sins, in bondage to the prince of the power of the air, the devil, whose slaves they are. And we are warned that those who destroy God's temple, that is, the people of God, His servants, will themselves be consigned by God to eternal destruction on the great day of judgment. So if we are marked by such hostility against the Lord and His saving purpose, which He carries out through His servants, repent. Cry out to the Lord. If we detect this overriding hostility in our hearts, cry out to the Lord to create us anew, to grant us a new heart by which we are able to turn to Him for deliverance from bondage to sin and slavery to Satan, and for reconciliation with Himself. By His unfathomable grace, the Lord saved a man like Paul, who worked to destroy His servants with raging fury, as we read in the book of Acts. And the Lord transformed him into the greatest of His apostles, who would go on to build on the foundation of Christ with the most precious of materials. And by that same unfathomable grace, our Lord can transform the staunchest of His enemies today into the most faithful of His servants. So repent. But returning to the analogy that we've just considered, building with the worthy materials of true godliness is not always obvious, apparent to our brethren in Christ, and will most certainly be subjected to opposition, ridicule, and hostility from the unbelieving. Our reward for building on the foundation of Christ with the valuable materials of gold, silver, and precious stones will be given to us. Most certainly will be given to us in the life that is to come. Not in this life, in the life that is to come. So wait for it with patience. Patiently continue to build on the foundation of Christ with God-treasuring, God-exalting materials, even when others fail to recognize the value of our work, or compare our work with the more outwardly impressive accomplishments of others, which nonetheless may have been built with wood, hay, and straw. Well, the day of Christ Jesus will disclose what materials with which we built on the foundation of Christ. Like Paul, Timothy, and all who labor faithfully for Christ, wait patiently for the first share of the crops. Wait patiently for our reward, which the Lord will bestow upon us on that great day that is to come. We move on to our second point, gospel love. So the next characteristic of true godliness listed in verse 10 of our text is love. We read, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love." Unlike false believers who are characterized in verse 2 to 5 of this chapter by, if you remember, love of self, love of money, love of pleasure, the Apostle Paul and Timothy were characterized by their single-minded love for Christ. What does it mean to love Christ? How does love for Christ look like? Well, one of the great passages in the New Testament which sheds light on what it means to love Christ is Ephesians chapter 3, 14 to 17. And this is what we read there. "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love." So it's important to note that here in this passage in Ephesians 3, the Apostle Paul is sharing his prayer not for the unbelieving, but for the believing. So what he's doing, he's sharing his prayer for the Ephesian church. This is not a prayer for the unbelieving, this is a prayer for the believing. This is not a prayer for conversion. This is a prayer on behalf of, if you read in Ephesians 1:1, the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. This is a prayer on behalf of those who are, as we read in Ephesians 2:19, no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Read Ephesians 3:14 to 17 and keep in mind, this is not a prayer for conversion, but a prayer for sanctification. It is a prayer which establishes the intimate connection between the believer's sanctification and their love for Christ. And in fact, sanctification is essentially being described here as love for Christ. The Apostle Paul is praying that the Ephesian Christians will be rooted and grounded in love, which, as we're about to see, is mainly what sanctification consists of. So, let's unpack this connection between sanctification and love for Christ, which is vital to understanding what it means to love Christ. So the Apostle Paul begins his prayer by asking the Lord to grant the believers in Ephesus to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in their inner being. What is this inner being he refers to in the opening petition of his prayer? This strengthening for their inner being he's praying for is basically the same thing that he's describing to the Corinthian believers in 2 Corinthians 4:16. This is what we read there. "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day." So here Paul is contrasting his outer self with his inner self. His body is wasting away by the ravages of age, the ordinary wear and tear of circumstances and time, and the extraordinary bodily suffering he has endured as an apostle. But despite the wasting away of his body, his inner self was being renewed each day. Now, in the original language, the word translated as renewed is anakino. Now, anakino is a compound of two Greek words. Ana, which means up, and kainos, which means fresh or new. So consider together, anakino means to make new, as one source puts it, by moving from one stage to a higher. Anakino, up, new. To make new by moving from one stage to a higher stage. And in context of 2 Corinthians 4:16, according to that same source, anakinu is referring to God ever transforming the believer. So when Paul is praying that the Ephesian believers would be strengthened with power through God's Spirit in their inner being, he is praying that God's Spirit would transform them as he himself was being transformed. In greater and greater degrees of Christ's likeness in their inward nature. In other words, he was praying for the grace of constant, powerful sanctification in their lives. And what was the prime reason for praying for their sanctification? And the answer is given as we read on in verse 17 of Ephesians 3. That according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. There's the answer. That's why he was praying for their sanctification, so that Christ may dwell in their hearts through faith. The reason why Paul prayed urgently for the powerful sanctification of the believers in Ephesus, and the reason why sanctification is so vital for all who are in Christ, is so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, to be sure, Christ lives in every believer the moment he or she is saved. So what could the Apostle Paul mean when he prays that as a result of their sanctification that Christ would dwell in their hearts? Well, the answer becomes clear when we consider the word dwell in the original language, see, because it means much more than just being present. In the original language, the word translated as dwell is katoikeo. Hope I'm pronouncing that right. Katoikeo, which, like renewed, is a compound of two words. Kata, which means down, and oikeo, which means reside. So basically, down, reside. What does that mean? Down, reside. Well, a good way to understand this word is the idea of someone settling down. You know what that means, right? To settle down somewhere. It means something more than just living somewhere. It means you're settling down. It's a place of comfort, a place of warmth, a place that you could really consider to be home. See, Paul was not praying for Christ to live in the Ephesian believers, because that was already true of them. It's true of all who believe in Christ. He was praying for Christ to settle down in their hearts. He was praying that their hearts would become a truly hospitable place for Christ to dwell in. See, Christ lives in every believer, but we could hardly say that every believer has made their hearts a warm, hospitable place for him. Many believers by their worldliness and carelessness and inattentiveness and grumbling, grieve Christ even as He lives in them and provokes Him instead. And so when we submit to the Holy Spirit's sanctifying grace, we're doing more than merely tolerating Christ to live in our hearts as our Lord. Doing more than that, when we submit to the Holy Spirit's sanctifying grace, we are making our hearts a truly hospitable place for Him. A place where His will is quickly attended to. A place where His commands are being proactively sought after. A place where He is honored as our Lord with utmost regard. Now many of us lodge our Lord in the dusty basements or attics of our hearts, obliging Him to call out to us again and again and again and again before we finally begrudgingly attend to Him. How many of us are inattentive and careless to the Lord who resides in our hearts? So much so that He has to inquire of us repeatedly. It reminds me of going to the Home Depot somewhere nearby here. Went there a couple months ago to buy something for church, for the alarm system or something, and I was looking for help trying to locate an item. Couldn't find anyone to help me. I just walked aisle to aisle, couldn't find anyone. Or if there was someone, they were occupied doing their own thing. Finally found someone who was free, was doing absolutely nothing. He was walking towards me. I was walking towards him. I locked eyes. And I opened my mouth and said, "Excuse me." And then he turned on his heels and walked the other way. And I was so confused. And why? So I ran after him. I had to chase him down. And I was calling after him, "Excuse me, excuse me, excuse me." Until finally I just kind of cut him off. I said, "Excuse me, why are you running away from me?" And there he was cornered. And finally he was willing to help me. It's kind of what a lot of believers do with Christ. See, He has to inquire of us repeatedly. "Excuse me, excuse me, excuse me." Only to eventually receive from us half-hearted, reluctant obedience to His word, His commands, His will. We read in verse 17, Ephesians 3, that this sanctifying grace of the Holy Spirit, whereby our hearts are made more and more hospitable to Christ, is a grace that works through faith. Verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. See, sanctification is through faith. Faith essentially means trusting, by trusting Christ as our Lord. By trusting Him as fully worthy of our obedience, love, and life. And the more we trust Christ as our Lord, the more willing we will be to submit to the sanctifying grace of the Holy Spirit. You see, submitting through faith to the sanctifying grace of the Holy Spirit is essentially what it means to love our Lord. It's not sentimental. It's essentially submitting to the Lord's sanctifying grace. That's what it means to love the Lord. We read on in verse 17. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love. And the reason why we think of sanctification as a painful, arduous duty, and I'm guilty of it too, times, is because we're not thinking of sanctification as a transforming of our hearts into a hospitable, welcoming, warm dwelling place for Christ, our Lord. We're not thinking of our sanctification as attending to our resident Lord with loving warmth and care. See, we're thinking of it more as some kind of arbitrary obedience to a set of cold, impersonal commandments. This critical element of attentive, hospitable love towards the Lord who lives in our hearts is almost entirely absent. But as we can see, sanctification is being rooted and grounded in love towards our Lord. If we've ever had the privilege of housing a person whom we highly respect, there's a zip in our step, isn't there, as we host them. Our service is energized by our anxiety to please them. Isn't that true? An important guest at our home. Well, sanctification is energized. It puts a zip in our step by love for our Lord Jesus Christ, like a tree deriving energy through its roots in the soil, rooted in love. And we're anxious to please the Lord, not in order to leave a good impression, but because we love our Lord, who desires to settle down, not just live in the attic somewhere, in the basement somewhere of our hearts, but to settle down in the welcoming warmth of our hearts. Not only is sanctification being rooted in love towards Christ, but sanctification is being grounded in love towards Christ. Rooted and grounded in love. And again, it means that love is not to be confused with sentimentality. It's not just some great rush of enthusiasm, passion for Jesus that fades as quickly as it appears. That's sentimentality. See, sanctification is being grounded in love towards Christ. See, this love is strong and stable and steadfast. It's grounded. And if we're in Christ, our Lord has not come to visit our hearts for a season or two. He has come to live in our hearts for good. And His desire is to dwell, or in other words, settle down in a heart that regards Him with utmost welcome, warmth, and care for the full extent of His stay, which is our lifetime, if we're in Christ. Oh, what a shame that so many of us have made our hearts a rather austere and cold place for our Lord. What a shame that so many of us, for whom our Lord has spared no grief, sorrow, suffering in order to redeem us as His own, are so stingy with Him. Withhold from Him the full measure of our loving attentiveness and care. We desire our hearts to be a truly hospitable, warm, welcoming place for our Lord who lives in us. If we are in Christ, if we believe in Him, He most certainly lives in us. His desire is to dwell in us, to settle down in us. Well then, if that's our desire, submit by faith to the sanctifying grace of His Spirit. He'll renew our hearts in true godliness and purity and love towards our Lord, so that He'll not only live in our hearts, and for sure He permanently lives in the hearts of every believer, but He'll settle down in our hearts. That's what we want. I want Him to settle down. I want Him to feel that my heart is a warm, welcoming place where He is attended to with enthusiasm and zeal, with great eagerness, care, and love. Well, that's what the role of sanctification is. As we can see, sanctification is essentially love for our Lord Jesus Christ. So, do we have that desire? We know that He lives in us, but now, O Lord, may my heart be welcoming and warm. May I be eager to attend to you, Lord, with the utmost of care and love. Well, again, that's why there is the grace of sanctification. That's why it's so important. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we acknowledge that you live in us, that we will now, by the power of your sanctifying spirit and obedience to your sanctifying grace, we'll strive to make our hearts, Lord, a place that you not only live in, and you'll never leave us, you'll never forsake us, you'll always live in our hearts, but a place where you settle down, a place of warmth, a place of care, a place where our Lord is being attended to with the greatest degree of honor. May that work of grace be at work in our hearts, because we acknowledge, Lord, that when that grace is at work in our hearts, and when our Lord is honored in that way, then we begin to understand your love much more clearly, and it benefits us. We begin to comprehend and grasp the love of our Lord, who has a warm residence in our own hearts. So we pray now that you would please accomplish this work of grace in each and every one of us, insofar as we are in Christ. And if we are not, and we learn today that one of the markers of unbelief is that we don't build on the foundation of Christ. In fact, we destroy those who are building on the foundation of Christ. We oppose them. We try to undermine their work. We gossip about them. We slander them. We're willing to see the gospel as merely an institution of moral and social improvement, but not the gospel of the resurrection and of new birth and eternal life and salvation and the inerrant truth of your word. We don't like that gospel, but that is the gospel. It's good news. And we acknowledge, Lord, that church is not the church when it's just merely an institution like so many other institutions. They're just looking to improve things or improve morality or social concerns, Lord. No, we are dealing with eternal matters, the matters that make our concerns in this life a blip on the timeline of eternity. We're looking at the big picture. And so, Lord, we pray that if we are unbelieving and we recognize that hostility, Lord, that we pray that you would give us a new heart. We pray that we'll cry out for a new heart. And you transform Paul, who was one of your staunchest enemies, who sought with all his heart to destroy your servants, and you change him into one of your most faithful apostles, who built on the foundation of Christ with the most precious of materials, and we benefit from that building up even to this very day. And so we pray that you may do that work of grace, radical grace, to anyone who may be unbelieving, who may be watching on our live stream, or may be present here in the sanctuary today. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.